Thank you for that, Paul. That's wonderful. Yes, you did steal my thunder, but that's okay. It's great that we can ask really tough questions. Again, let me welcome you, as Paul has, if you count yourself a visitor, as we, on our first Sunday of every month, we try to tackle tough issues that Christians face that actually may be barriers for people who want to believe in Christianity but find, what about this or what about the other? And this one is a very tough one. This one, actually, we could spend all night talking about, and I promise you we won't. Okay? But it is a really interesting question that people often ask. Does Christianity and science go together? Are they in conflict? It's a question that people will ask often, sometimes as a deflection, because they're saying, well, look, we're in a scientific age now. We know that science explains everything. We don't need that kind of superstitious religion that where we didn't understand things, we just kind of said, well, God did this. And sometimes people don't necessarily put it as controversial as that. Sometimes they just genuinely want to ask you a question because they're seriously thinking about it. So often people put it like this: hasn't science sort of disproved Christianity? It's a really good question, isn't it? I wonder if you've been asked that. I wonder if you know how to answer that. It's not a simple one word or one passage in the Bible kind of answer. But I want to say that I don't want just necessarily to go on the defensive. I want to talk about the question that's underlying the question that people are asking. And that's why I phrased it the way I did. The real question that people are asking, the question, if you like, underneath the question is, is science really in conflict with Christianity? And the answer to that is absolutely not. No. If you think about what science actually is, it's the systematic study of the structure and the behavior of this physical world. And the way that you study it is you observe it and you experiment on it. You're asking the question, as the video said, how does this work? And that's a great question to ask. And actually, as Christians, we ought to be excited, as Paul is, and as I am too, excited about how do things work. That's a great thing. But Christianity is more about relating to and understanding who Jesus is. This Jesus who claims to be God. God in human flesh. So if science is about understanding how things work, Christianity and God is much more involved with why and what does this mean. So no, how and why are not in conflict. I don't want you to think for a moment that actually Christianity is in conflict with science. I found I was chatting to someone a bit earlier on in our morning service, and when I was telling her about this, I told her that actually in this country, actually it was Christianity that spurred on the creation of universities and the study of science. And she went, really? And it's almost as if we live in a world now, in a society now, where people kind of think, oh no, Christianity is just some kind of superstition, and it's clearly in conflict with religion. It's in conflict with science. And it's not the case at all. Actually, there have been lots and lots of very famous scientists. And so let me just say, before I just answer that question, that actually as Christians we are much more of a both, I believe in science, and I believe in God, in exactly the same way, but they are explaining two different things. It's a both and rather than an either or. I don't say I believe in science or I believe in God. No, actually, I believe in God and I trust the science that explains certain things. I began to answer that question already, that I want you to think about. Can you be a serious scientist and be a Christian? And I think the answer to that is absolutely yes. Paul will tell you. But there have been lots of very famous scientists in the past. Let me just reel off a couple of names that you may have heard of and you may not have. Robert Boyle, Isaac Newton, Michael Faraday, Pascal, Joseph Priestley, who worked on discovering oxygen just down the road in Derry Hill here. Mary Anning, who discovered the first complete specimen of a dinosaur. Samuel Morse, from whom we get Morse code. Alessandro Volta, who invented the first electric battery, from which we get the measurement volt. All of these were Bible-believing Christians. And I could have given you a list of modern scientists who work in physics, in biology, and in chemistry, who don't just say Jesus is their Lord, but they say that their belief in Jesus only is made stronger as they examine their area of expertise and see the way that God has made things work. So, let me just say it again clearly. No, there is no conflict between science and Jesus. Science is the study of the natural world, of how things work, of what forces are at play, and what normally happens, and it's wonderful. It's an intellectually challenging, hard work that can lead to all kinds of improvements in our lives. Because of what we understand in lots of aspects of science, our lives are much better than our predecessors who lived 1,000 years ago, or 2,000 years ago, or 4,000 years ago. And Christianity encourages that. And it encourages that because God created this world and he wants us to understand it and to take care of it and to enjoy it in relationship with him. In the Bible it says that God created man and woman. He set them to work in a garden, to take care of it, to look after it, to make it better, to keep it in check. No. But there are a couple of tough questions, and I'm going to kind of leave a lot of space, because when I started to do this, it became utterly apparent to me that I could have gone in 100 different directions. What about evolution? What about the Big Bang? Surely those are things that counter the things that are said in the Bible. What about miracles? Can you really expect me to believe that miracles actually happened? And why don't miracles happen now? As I said, there are a number of ways we could answer that. Let me take that miracles one first. And then I think what I'll do is I'll actually stop and I'll give you time to just think things through. And then we'll answer questions as you feel you might want to ask them. The question about what about miracles? How can you expect me to believe them now? Actually, it's a bit of a loaded question because there are lots of questions within that one question. You're really asking, how can God or Jesus or any person do what is unnatural or what is supernatural? Yeah, what's really going on? And if Jesus could do that then, how come we don't seem to see that now? Again, as I said, there are many questions in that one, so let me answer just a couple of them very quickly. A miracle is something that is done that is out of the ordinary of what we thought was not possible, because it breaks the very laws that seem to govern our world. At least as we've understood them. The laws of gravity, the laws of physics, the laws of whatever it is. So the simple answer to that is really quite simple. If God made the very laws that govern our world that you see in physics and biology and in chemistry, then it stands to reason, doesn't it, that God can break those laws or suspend them for a reason if he's the one who created them. God can act supernaturally. Now, come on. If there is a God, the one thing that you would expect him to be is supernatural, right? It shouldn't be that much of a difficult thing for us to cope with. But the question you really are asking is, well, why don't miracles happen now? And I think the answer to that is, it's just worth you remembering that miracles did not happen every single day. In fact, the people of God went hundreds of years without seeing a single miracle of any kind, at least the kind of miracles we would say. They only happened lots around this person, Jesus. And one of the main reasons why Jesus did any miracle wasn't just so that he would say, look at me, how great I am, and won't you believe in me? No, he showed his power, not as a kind of magic trick, but to show you what the kingdom of God will be like. Jesus often talked, he said, I've come to bring in the kingdom of God, that when you put your trust in me, not only will I do something most amazing, which is I will forgive you your sins and give you everlasting life, but you'll be able to live in my kingdom. And my kingdom will supersede the world that you currently know, the world that God has created. And I'll give you a little bit of a snapshot, a little window into what my world is like through the miracles that I do. So every time that Jesus healed a person, what he was showing you is that in his kingdom there will be no sickness. Every time when he raised someone from the dead, what he's showing you is that in his kingdom there will be no death. When he did the miracles of casting out demons, what is he telling you? He's showing you that actually in his kingdom there will be no evil. There will be ample food when he feeds 5,000 with just 2 fish and 5 loaves. Or when he causes thousands, if not hundreds, if not thousands of fish to be caught in the net. Do you see? All of them keep their little pictures, just little signs to you of what the kingdom of God's going to be like. But as well as doing that, it also shows you actually who Jesus is. Now, I could have picked any of the passages in the Bible that show the miracles that Jesus does, but I want to just for a moment, I want you to think, because I know most of us here are very familiar with the Bible passages, so I want you to think of any healing that Jesus did. Or even, let's be specific, let's take a healing like leprosy, when Jesus heals people who had leprosy. Imagine for a moment that you could travel back in time and you could be at the place where Jesus actually healed a leper. And ask yourself scientifically what is happening. What's actually happening? You see, nowadays we actually know what leprosy is. We know that it's an infectious disease that attacks the skin and it attacks the peripheral nerves and the mucous parts of our bodies, like our nose and sometimes our eyes. And it makes those areas dull. So that if you, for instance, have leprosy, you lose feeling in your fingers or in your toes, which means that if you stepped on some glass, you wouldn't feel it, and then you get infections from it, and that's why your toes and your fingers tend to fall off or go gangrenous, all kinds of things. So when Jesus actually cured a person from leprosy, what was he doing? See, in our day today, actually, there is a cure for most forms of leprosy. It takes about 6 months of a mixture of medications, and basically it kills off the disease that's in your fingers and in your nose and in your eyes, and then your body just actually naturally tries to repair itself. In the same way as when you have a cut on your hand, for instance, it will generally heal. So once you got rid of the disease, your body tries as best as it can to kind of recover. But when Jesus heals a person of leprosy, what he does is he does, in effect, the same effect as the mixture of medicine does, except he does them all in one instant. So suddenly your nerves that had become dead suddenly become alive again in your fingers. And the skin that you had lost grows back. And the toes that you had lost, as it were, grow back. And all those things can naturally happen. But when Jesus heals you, they all happen in an instant. So what's it telling you? When Jesus heals a person of leprosy, when Jesus heals a person from being blind, or when Jesus heals a person who's paralyzed, what it's telling you is that Jesus has the power over your body and over the natural things of your body, that he can command them to work properly, and they do in an instant. Isn't that right? Quite funny, really. So actually, if you look at any of the miracles that Jesus does and you look at them scientifically, you'll end up feeling more amazed about Jesus rather than less, because you kind of understand that actually he's so much greater than you thought. He has utter control over you and over me, utter power to be able to do what you and I can't. So who is he? Who is this person who can make commands and my bones and my flesh and my nerves obey his voice? Who is he? Just turn in your Bibles just for one moment to Matthew chapter 16. The first book in the New Testament, more than halfway through in your Bible. I just want to show you something just at the end of this little chat that makes us think about why Christianity is not in conflict with science. So take a look at Matthew chapter 16. And let me just read out the first four verses. I'll set you the context. Here are a bunch of religious people who are called Pharisees and Sadducees. And they had seen Jesus do miracles. They'd seen him do quite amazing miracles in people. Heal leprosy, feed 5,000 people with two fish and two loaves. And having seen what he's done, they came up to him and they said this in verses 1 to 4. Take a look at what they say. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and they tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say it will be a fair weather, there will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, you say, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you can't interpret the signs of the times. Listen, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Then Jesus left. And he went away. Those Pharisees, those people who were religiously minded, saw what Jesus did and said to Jesus, "I don't believe that's good enough. Show me something bigger." So you've done this miracle here. That's quite impressive. Do me a bigger miracle. Do me one in the sky. Perform for me, Jesus. Then I'll believe you. And Jesus' answer to them was, Well, look, why don't you be a scientist? If I could just paraphrase for a moment, why don't you be a scientist for a moment? When you go out in the evening and you see that the sky is red, you can tell that it's going to be a fair evening. When you look at the clouds in the morning and you can see them dark, you know it's likely to rain. You can interpret by just looking at the sky, you can interpret what's going to happen. Now, here is a person who is doing what only God can do. You're supposed to interpret what that means. If I'm doing what only God can do, who does that make me? That's the point. It doesn't matter how many miracles Jesus would show you. The question is always, will you take the time to actually investigate what it means? How could he have done the things that he said? The only alternative, obviously, is that he never did this. That this was all made up. That the whole thing is a bunch of rubbish. And I could, as we have actually, gone into how can you actually trust that the Bible is reliable? And we've shown that actually it is. So the question for us at the end of this evening is always going to be this. If someone says to you, if you're a Christian and someone says to you, but I can't really trust the Bible. I mean, at the end of the day, Christianity and science, they're really kind of in conflict. You can quite clearly turn to them. No, they're not in conflict at all. Actually, Jesus encourages us to be involved in science, to understand the world that God himself has created. Now, the question you need to ask is, if you as a scientist believe that you should go where the evidence leads you, why don't you take a good look at Jesus? Where does that evidence leave you? Where really is his body? Did he really rise from the dead? And if he really did that, then who is he? What does it mean? I think that's probably the best way that I could help us kind of navigate through this whole idea about science versus Christianity. Because it's not really, as we've seen, science versus Christianity. It's much more a case of answering the question, well, where does the evidence lead you? So let me stop there. Let me give you a moment just to think. We've got a microphone somewhere. Oh, just here. And Paul, if you wouldn't mind just running around if people have any questions. I'll try and answer them. I could answer the questions, or at least attempt to answer some of the bigger questions on the Big Bang and about evolution and a few things. And I'm happy to do that if you want us to go down that road. But let me just let you ask any question that you'd like. And it doesn't actually have to even be on this whole issue of science and Christianity. If there is any other questions actually about Christianity at all, this would be the opportunity to ask. I'm in trouble because John's started.
Well, I'll be brave because nobody else is asking. I just wonder, Charlie, if you think that part of the problem with the apparent conflict between Christianity and science comes because Christians have sometimes taken too literal an interpretation of the Bible, and that very literal interpretation has sometimes been shown to have been incorrect in the light of modern science. So I could give you a few examples, but I'm sure you have those in your mind.
Sure. I think it's a really interesting one. Let's pin that down just a tiny little bit to help people. Give me an example of one of those.
Well, you've been talking about miracles. So, for example, the Bible talks quite a lot about talks about what we would now see as some serious mental illnesses, maybe as being demon possession.
Right.
That might be one example. Or the early Jews had a view of the world with a canopy of water above and the heavens and the earth and so on, which we now know not to be the case. So, you know, that view sometimes is reflected in the Bible.
Okay.
And I think sometimes we've taken a very literal view. I mean, I'm wary of going down the line of, you know, there are real problems with, for instance, holding a very young earth view, although some might talk about apparent age and so on. But I think, you know, science generally shows us that the earth is very old.
Okay.
So those are the sorts of very obvious things, and maybe we've had a problem because we've tried to take the Bible a little bit too literally. And as the lady said on the video, actually, it's not a science book.
Yeah, I think I'd start by that. I think there's a number of things to that would be really helpful for us. In the Bible, there are passages where there are different genres in the Bible. So some bits of the Bible are what we call narrative. That is, they're telling you what happened. Some bits of them are songs. Some bits of them are straightforward teaching. Some are prophecy. There are about seven genres in the Bible, and Genesis, which is I think one of the key ones that you're kind of pushing at. Genesis is one of those books where at the very beginning, the first chapter is more of a song telling you what God has done, and then chapter 2 actually shows you what God did. And there are two examples of that. Another example, for instance, is if you look at Exodus chapter 13 and 14, at the crossing of the Red Sea. Or 14 and 15. So in chapter 14, you're told about how the Israelites go through the Red Sea, and God blows a wind all evening and splits the Red Sea, and people walk on dry ground right the way through, and then the Egyptians come chasing afterwards, and God closes the sea upon them. Right? And in the very next chapter, the same incident is told, but it's told in a song so that people will remember it. And that idea of kind of saying, this is what happened, and this is the song about what happened, is a very useful way that you see in the Bible where God says, I want you to understand what's really important. So in Genesis chapter 1, what you are being told more than anything else is that this is the universe that God created, that He is the creator of all things, that He creates light and darkness, that He creates, and there's a rhythm to it. He creates an expanse and then He fills it, right? He creates the if you like, the universe and fills it with stars. He creates the earth and fills it with things. He creates us, and we are the pinnacle of His creation. It's almost like a kind of song for you to grasp. And actually then in chapter 2, you see that God says pretty much the same thing, only in a lot more detail. And He says, He puts man and woman to work in a garden, because actually He creates us with purpose. So I think you've got to be, I think I'd agree with you only to an extent that actually, yes, there are times where you've got to understand there are some things to take in the Bible utterly literally. Like God says that I am spirit, that you can't see me, that I am the one who holds life and death in my hand, right? And there are things where actually He's told you about Himself, and He's told you about Himself, as it were, in song, so that you understand the principles that are involved. Does that help? I've kind of waffled on a little bit, and I feel like I need to stop before I lose you. Does that help a little or not? Honestly, say if you think, not really. Good, okay. Anything else? There are lots of questions, and we will have time, so please feel free.
Thank you. I think I've got an example that will help a lot with this, but you'll have to bear with me for a moment. First of all, two questions. Why do we think that everything in the Bible should be understandable? And why do we think that the scientists are necessarily right? Now, I have a book at home. Now, you'll have to bear with me a little bit with this, but it illustrates both those points. It's called Relativity for the Layman. It was written a long time ago. I actually picked it up when I was still a teenager. It explains in terms that even I can understand, and I mean really in very basic terms, Einstein's theory of relativity. In there is a chapter on time dilation. Don't get frightened. But time dilation is basically, if you think about a rocket ship with a clock on it, and the rocket ship is heading away from Earth at a very high speed, close to the speed of light, the clock appears to slow. Does anybody here understand that?
No.
How many scientists understand that or could give you an explanation for it? I've seen them arguing in technical journals and disagreeing with each other about how that works or if that works. So why should we think that because there are bits in the Bible that we don't understand, that that makes them wrong? Furthermore, as I say, this book was written a long time ago. The last chapters deal with Einstein's concept of the universe. Now, Einstein basically argued that because there is a finite amount of matter in the universe, and because light is affected by gravity, that the universe must be a sphere. Because if you head off in a straight line in any direction, eventually you'll get back to where you started from. Which scientist would tell you that today? We all now believe that the universe is expanding. But we don't all believe the same thing about how it's expanding. There are an increasing number of scientists who will tell you that if you project it all back to the point of origin, there is no point of origin. The universe, they conclude, has always existed. Now, why should we assume that because we don't understand something in the Bible that it's wrong? And that why should we assume that the scientists are always right?
Okay, thank you for that. I understand. That was more of a statement than a question, but I do grasp what you're saying. I will ask the question in a second. I think that I would agree with that in a lot of what you've said there. And thank you for that, Alan. I think that was kind of one of the points I did want to bring out, which is that there are enormous things that none of us understand and still don't, and we are finding out about them. And I think it's true that a lot of things that proper scientists, if I may say that, I hate to use that word, but actually will say to you, listen, there are lots of things we don't understand, and there are lots of things that actually we think we thought this at one time, and actually now we can see we were wrong with. So, for instance, Einstein, who you just picked up, actually corrected Isaac Newton on certain things. So Isaac Newton thought, I won't go into it, but there are a number of things that actually scientists will kind of say, well, yeah, we're finding out more about. So to an extent of what you're saying, that actually we don't know everything and we're not expected to know everything, I think I wholeheartedly agree. I think that as Christians, it's a very good idea for you to actually trust what God says, because God actually tells the truth, and he has no reason whatsoever to not tell you the truth. So he wants you to grasp that. So at that, I guess I would agree with pretty much what you're saying. All right. Yes, Nathan. This is going to be an interesting one.
So, was the person that was made up the Big Bang, was he like trying to make a different theory that fit with his thoughts, or was he not liking the idea of Christianity, or was he like just trying to...
Nathan, you're a very perceptive little boy, can I say that? You've actually touched on something that's actually very important, which is that people often come with preconceived ideas and want to try to make what they can see, what they observe, fit in with their ideas. The question about the Big Bang, let me just, I'll put my cards on the table. There are a number of tough questions you need to ask about the Big Bang that don't make sense. One of which is, well, what went bang? Because the whole idea about the Big Bang is that the whole universe actually existed in a subatomic particle, and though nothing could move within that subatomic particle, there was a flux and a change within it that caused it to expand, and the heat from it was so much, as it cooled down, the universe that we understand kind of got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. As Alan was saying, that the universe expands. That's one of the many explanations of the Big Bang, right? It's called the inflation model Big Bang. And what you were asking was, why did the guy think that? That's what you're really saying. And I think it's a little bit unfair for us just to simply say, well, he was just trying to think up another way to get round the idea that God created it. I think that may be just a little bit too presumptuous. But I think it is worth us understanding that everybody actually comes with a lot of preconceived ideas, and then they want to try to make what they see explain, fit into those preconceived ideas. Now, that must be as true for Christianity as it was for a person who doesn't believe, right? I happen to know that that's a fact, that that people work like that, because one of my friends, we had children at school in Derry Hill, was a PhD scientist, biologist. And he was in Oxford University, and he was literally running the biology department, and he actually left there and he went to Exeter University to be the head of biology. And his degree or his speciality was cell biology. So he understood not just about the cells, but one particular part of the cell, which I can't remember. And he said to me, Charlie, when I sit down and study a cell, I already have in my head a whole bunch of ideas of what I think happens. And I'm looking for the evidence of that in the cell. So he said, very few of us will actually have a completely open mind and say, we'll go where the evidence leads us. And I have to say, you know, he's the head of biology at Exeter. So I think he knows what he's talking about. And that's a really helpful thing, just to kind of grasp that actually a number of us do have hugely preconceived ideas, and we're looking for the evidence in real life to fit in with our ideas. The answer to that is, how do you know what's true? And the answer is, Jesus says, I am the truth. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Now, either Jesus is right, or he's wrong. And we'll find out. Does that seem like a good place to end? Let me pray.